You know, one of the most important life skills that God teaches us when we give our lives to Him, right off the bat, is the fine art of trial survival. And boy, when you think about going through fiery trials, when you think about one of those scriptures that can keep us off the rocks, that can keep us on track when we're going through a tough time in our walk with God, you could do a lot worse than taking a look at James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. There we read, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, I love that passage because it tells me something. Trials are going to come our way in the Christian life. And there are blessings to be found in trials if we persevere in our trials. Oh, but isn't that the tough part? Hanging in there. To keep on keeping on when following the Lord no longer makes sense. When every time we take an act of faithfulness, it seems to be greeted with another reversal. Isn't that one of the toughest trials we face in the Christian life? And when we think about getting through trials, most of us tend to think, well, the secret of getting through a trial is thinking about what it's going to be like when we get through to the other side. You know, that trial is kind of in the rearview mirror and fading away on the road of life. You know, oh, thank you, Lord, for getting me through that. Or perhaps even going so far as to say, what a wonderful day it will be when we're there present with the Lord. When trials and temptations and the bumps and bruises of life are just a distant and fleeting memory swallowed up by heavenly glory. Yeah, that's all well and good, and it's wonderful for us to keep that forward focus when we're going through a time of trial. But if you're like me, one of the difficult things about going through a trial is a very simple question. Okay, it's going to be great when this is over and done with, but what do I do now? What does God want me to do? What does real faithfulness to God look like when we're smack dab in the midst of it all? When the trial seems like it's come and made itself at home and kicked its feet up on the coffee table and is asking for some snacks from the refrigerator. I mean, it seems like it's going to be there for a while. How do we stay faithful to God in the midst of trials that just don't seem to be going away? That, I believe, is one of the greatest challenges of the Christian life. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Word of God gives to us some amazingly practical and personally applicable principles that we can apply to times of fiery trials. So we not only survive the time of trial, but actually thrive during that time, not allowing trials to make us bitter people, but actually better people as we see the Lord work within our lives. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 11, we're going to take a prophetic look at a group of people that quite frankly stared down the barrel of a series of trials that would probably make the ones we've encountered in this life pale in comparison. The people that had to undergo life under a very cruel and anti-Christian dictator by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes are presented in Scripture to us in a unique way that can show us three priorities, three compass headings, three practical steps that you and I can take when trials come and knock on our door. We're going to see in this passage today, first of all, the strength that we can find in trials by, first of all, deciding that we are going to walk with God in the midst of difficulties, what it means to deepen our relationship with Him. Secondly, we're going to see that in the midst of fiery trials, one of the most practical things that we can do is be in the Word in the midst of fiery trials, not just to receive the Word, but to relate it to others in a very special and powerful way that trials alone can bring to us. And finally, we're going to see this morning the importance of emphasizing the work of God within our lives in fiery trials, that God allows these trials into our lives. Oh, certainly what the wicked one intends for evil, to destroy us, to cause our faith to collapse, God can work together for good, to cause us to grow, to cause us to become more like Jesus than we ever could have dreamed possible. Let's pray this morning and allow the Lord to use the life lesson of these people predicted yet in the future from Daniel's point of view, seen in the rearview mirror of history from our point of view, but very precious, very beautiful in the eyes of God from the eternal point of view. Father, thank you, Lord, that your word not only tells us what we need to do through precepts and commands and directions, but one thing I love about your word, Lord, are the practical examples of how you've worked in the lives of people down through time. Lord, it's those practical examples that give us hope, because seeing how you used just regular people like us, maybe caught up in extraordinary circumstances, to do amazing things gives us hope. And Lord, I pray this morning for those who are going through trials, those who feel like their life and their faith is shaken a bit. This would be a day where your foundation of faith within their lives would be established, that they would discover that by applying these very practical steps and focusing in on not what to do next, but falling back on what they do know to do, they can cooperate with you, and the trials can literally be turned to gold with your loving touch. Guide us and teach us your ways in this passage of Scripture today. And Father, bring encouragement to those who need it, a word of exhortation to those who maybe are straying off the path. And Father, my prayer is if there are any on the outside looking in at a relationship with you, you would beckon them to yourself and let them discover that which is life indeed today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Daniel chapter 11, if you've been with us in our study, you know that this passage of Scripture is a powerful one indeed. You know, talking about the whole issue of trials, even the context of Daniel chapter 11 is an interesting one, because at this stage of the history of Israel, a huge trial was coming to an end. The people of Israel were preparing to leave Babylonian captivity and to return to the promised land. The Babylonians had fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel's influence on the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a guy named Cyrus, was so profound, he had favor on the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people were preparing to return. And you know, if I'd lived during that time, I think I would have been inclined to think, like I'm inclined to think in my own life, oh man, isn't that great? This horrendous trial has come and it's gone. It's over now. Boy, you know, now that this trial is over, I mean, going through this one, I'm sure God is done with the trial business in our lives. I'm sure from now on it's going to be smooth sailing and things are going to be better and different and I won't have to worry about trials for a while. Do you ever think that way in your life? You go through a big trial and you think, oh boy, I'm glad that's over. Now it's time for a break. Well, if your life is anything like mine, isn't it funny how kind of like when you're at an international airport and you get the opportunity to see the flight path, how there's just one plane lined up after another as far out to the distance as you can see. Sometimes we can look at trials that way. A big one just got landed and put away. But you can see there's two or three more that are in a holding pattern. In fact, if your experience with trials is anything like mine, it's not just that the trials are in a holding pattern or kind of on the flight path coming in. It's just that you've got four or five of them trying to land on the same runway. That's what gets to me. Well, if you had lived in Israel at this time, this huge trial, being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, is coming to an end. But God was saying, hey, watch out. There's trials yet to come. And what an interesting thing that God goes so far in Daniel chapter 11 to warn the people of Israel about the things that are yet to come. Yeah, the Medes and the Persians are going to look on you with favor, but they're not going to last forever. They're going to be replaced by another empire that's going to rise, an empire coming out of Greece. Alexander the Great is going to dominate the known world. And although he died at a very young age, at 33, he parceled out his empire to four of his generals. All of this predicted in the book of Daniel, hundreds of years in advance, by the way. These four generals were given one instruction: fight it out, guys. Whoever is the best general will be the one worthy of receiving my empire. And so they fought it out to no effect. None of these generals were able to dominate the others as Alexander had done. In fact, two of these generals and their descendants, one given the area we would know as Syria and Lebanon to the north of Israel, the other given the area of Egypt and North Africa to the south of Israel, would tend to butt heads right on the property of Israel. Israel would get caught in harm's way more than once. And so in Daniel chapter 11, this series of prophecies about how all of these political goings-on and all of these military campaigns would create turmoil and chaos for the people of God once the Greeks started running the show. the apex of this, the high tide mark of this conflict came when a particular Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes came to power. Antiochus Epiphanes was a madman. In fact, his critics called him Antiochus Epimenides, which meant Antiochus the crazy guy in Greek. He believed that he was an incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. He believed it was his job to wipe out any other religion, any other culture that would stand in the way of the glories of Hellenism or Greek culture, to his understanding. And so when he came to Israel, boy, he set about rewriting and remaking Israel after his own image and likeness. First of all, he declared that following any of the Jewish laws was absolutely forbidden on the pain of death. Women who would, say, circumcise their boys at 8 days old would find themselves hung and their children with them in order to be made an example of by Antiochus Epiphanes. As if that wasn't bad enough. You kept the Sabbath, you were dead. You were found reading the Torah, you were dead. If that wasn't bad enough, to make an example, Antiochus went into the temple of God in Jerusalem and slaughtered a pig on the altar. If you don't think that was offensive to the Jewish people, next time a Jewish friend comes over, offer them a ham sandwich and see what they say. Well, once again, you see how diabolical this man was. He didn't stop there. He went into the very sanctuary in the temple and set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus and demanded that it be worshipped. Well, these were dark, dark times indeed. In fact, if you were among the people of God at that time, you might find yourself saying, where is God? Does he even know what's going on here? Boy, I thought if someone messed with the sanctuary, they're going to be struck dead, and this guy's getting away with murder. I'm sure there were people that said to themselves, what profit is there in following the Lord in such dark times? Fortunately, God's word says there were other people that took a very different point of view about how to respond to these kind of dark times. Now, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 32, we are told that those who do wickedly against the covenant, he, Antiochus Epiphanes, shall corrupt with flattery. How interesting. When Antiochus Epiphanes came into Israel, very interestingly, he found Jewish people who were more than willing to cooperate with him. In fact, the more they were willing to compromise their faith, really throw away their faith and embrace Antiochus Epiphanes' idea of religion, the more he would butter them up. And isn't that the way it is in our day and age? Boy, if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, if you take a stand for a biblical understanding of salvation, get ready to duck. But if you throw those things aside, boy, get ready for the pat on the back. You who are in college right now, or even in high school, do a little sociological experiment if you don't believe that what I'm saying is true. The next time the subject of religion comes up in one of your classes, and you hear people sharing about their particular religious takes on things, you know, like, well, man, I worship cosmic muffin, and I think God is like this, or, you know, oh, yeah, I worship citrus fruit, and I think that's great. Oh, man, that's beautiful. You know, when people get done saying all these absurd things, raise your hand and say, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he rose from the dead in a moment of history. I believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Say that and get ready to duck. Because although if you compromise and say, well, you know, cosmic muffin and citrus fruit are good too, and I've just got Jesus over here. Oh, man, you're enlightened, dude. You're tolerant. Wow, what a wonderful person you are. Flattery will get you everywhere in those circumstances. But what does God think? You know, what an interesting thing. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 29 and verse 5, we're given this warning about people who flatter. It says in Proverbs 29 and verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. If you ever run into somebody who goes out of their way to tell you how wonderful you are and how with it and together you are and how different you are from everybody else, get ready for the other shoe to drop. They're either trying to sell you something or they're waiting to cash in on all of this buttering up. Well, that's exactly what Antiochus did for those who had sold out. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he'll corrupt with flattery. Right on, guys. Boy, you who think that you can worship the true and living God and Zeus at the same time, right on, I'm putting you in charge. You're great. You're just the kind of people I'm looking for. But notice the contrast here. There were people who sold out their faith. There were people who set aside the clear teaching of God's word to try to just get along in this world. And notice this wonderful contrast. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Notice the heavenly point of view on what was going on in Israel. Yeah, there were the corrupted types. There were the, well, I'm going to get ahead now, and it's easier to ask for, you know, forgiveness than permission, and so maybe later on I'll get right with God. I got to make a living. I got to get along in this world. And they went right along with Antiochus Epiphanes. But there were those who wouldn't sell out. Who were they? They were the ones, catch this, who knew their God. You know, one of the most important things that we have got to figure out in the midst of trials is this. Why are we believers in the first place? Why are you a Christian in the first place? You know, the funny thing that I find about trials and why I think trials do us a big service in our lives is when the going gets tough, when the heat gets turned on in your walk with God, when it suddenly becomes a painful thing and not a pleasurable thing to be a Christian, you're going to find out what your faith's all about. Are you a believer just because you like hanging with believers? Are you a believer just because you're trying to please someone significant within your life? Are you a believer because you think it can get you somewhere, business contacts, romances, relationships, whatever? Or are you a believer because you love Jesus? Fiery trials have a way of making that very, very plain. And those who make up their mind in the midst of trials that they're going to remain loyal to the person of Jesus, that they're going to follow him no matter what, they are the ones who experience tremendous intimacy in their walk with God and real power in their walk with God. Boy, a person that fulfilled this, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Fantastic illustration of just how powerful this principle of knowing your God is and how it has tremendous practical impacts upon our lives. It is found in a very famous section of Scripture, a classic section of Scripture, if you will. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Maybe you don't know the address, but I bet you're familiar with the story. The story was about the people of Israel having a battle with an old enemy of theirs, the Philistines. The Philistines and the Israelites kept attacking each other, and the battles kept going back, and it was pretty much a wash. One couldn't really get over on the other. So the Philistines came up with this novel idea. They said, hey, instead of us fighting and all these casualties and all this waste of resources, we got a suggestion. How about if you guys send out your biggest, baddest dude, and we'll send out our biggest, baddest dude, and the two of them will fight it out, and whoever wins, the other people get to be their slaves. You know, getting saved back in the groovy 70s as I did, back in the 70s, you know, when the Cold War was going on, there was kind of this sort of hippie mentality that said, man, why don't we just like get our president and the premier of Russia together and put them on an island, let them fight, and whoever wins gets it all. And everybody thought, oh man, that's a groovy idea. Well, I bet they thought it was a groovy idea back then. Well, yeah, I kind of like that. You know, we'll send our biggest, baddest dude as long as it's not me. And, you know, how big can a Philistine be? Oh, they found out. Because this proposal, the biggest, baddest Philistine comes out and fights the biggest, baddest Israelite, came into focus when coming on the scene was the Philistine champion. Maybe you're familiar with his name, Goliath. Legendary, with good reason. According to the scriptures, Goliath was 9 feet 6 inches tall. Goliath would look at Shaquille O'Neal and say, hey, shorty, what's up? He was not only 9 feet 6 inches tall, he wasn't a beanpole either. We're told that his armor alone weighed 125 pounds. That's a lot of weight to be carrying around. His spear was like a weaver's beam, we are told, about that big around when he was carrying it. And the spear tip on the end of his javelin weighed 17 pounds. If you watch the Olympics or the Olympic trials that are coming on right now, maybe you watch those guys in the shot put, you know, those big, huge, built like a barrel kind of guys coming out there, and they throw this big old hunk of metal and, you know, we see them tossing this thing. Did you know that the shot put that they toss at the Olympic Games weighs 1 pound less than Goliath's spear tip? This was a big dude. And so he came out and said, bring it on, man. Let's see your champion. Well, since King Saul of Israel was described in the Word as being head and shoulders above the rest of Israel, he was kind of going, oh, I'm the logical candidate. I don't think so. I'm going back to my tent. We'll strategize here. So the Philistines kind of knew that they had the Israelites. And so the psychological war began. For 40 straight days, every morning, Goliath would come rumbling out. I don't know if the ground shook when he came out. But he kept saying, send out your champion. Isn't there anyone there who will fight me? And he cursed the God of Israel. And the troops of Israel kind of went, are you going to fight him? I'm not going to fight him. 40 days of this until an interesting thing took place. A fellow by the name of Jesse had some of his sons down there serving in the Israeli army, the IDF, if you will. And he decided to send his youngest son along, shepherd boy, you know, not really a lot of potential in Jesse's mind, to bring some cheese and some refreshments for the brothers who were serving on the front line. And this little fellow, David, comes into the Israelite camp just in time for Goliath's morning matinee. And David had a very different response than the people of Israel when he saw Goliath put on his routine. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, David said, to taunt the armies of God? I'll fight him. And the people looked and they went, hey, we got a taker. Little guy, but we got a taker. Word got back to King Saul and his tent. Hey, we got a guy who wants to fight the Philistines. That's the good news. Bad news, he's about that high. So David comes in and Saul looks at him and goes, you can't fight this guy. You're just a youth. He's a man of war from his youth. He's going to kill you. But David said, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Where did David get the guts and the courage to do this? Two things. Number one, experience. He had taken on big critters before. And if you were going to have a trial as a shepherd, having a lion or a bear come in to have a little lunch on your expense, that was a huge trial. But notice, it wasn't just experience that gave David the confidence. It was experience trusting God when the going got tough. He knew that his God was with him. He knew that God loved him. He knew that God was bigger than any old Philistine giant that was going to come rumbling down the pike. And so he said, I'll be like one of these. My God will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Well, Saul looked at David and went, go, and the Lord be with you. Not with me, of course, but you go and give it a shot. I mean, what does he have to lose? Well, you know, who knows? Stranger things have happened. At least it's not me out there laying down my life. And this comical thing happens. Saul tries to put his armor on David, and it's way too big for him. He goes, I can't do this. He leaves the armor behind. And he comes on out to meet Goliath. Well, Goliath is not very impressed by David. He said, am I a dog that you come after me with sticks and stones? Come here. I'm going to give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword and with a spear. And by the way, that's quite a spear you got there. And with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Then all this assembly will know that the Lord does not save with the sword and the spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now, you got to understand something. When David makes this speech, he has never attended Sunday school. He does not know how this story is going to turn out like we do. Could you imagine that? Making this statement and then coming on out, and here's Goliath. Well, as you know, the rest, as they say, is history. David came down to meet the giant. He ran down to the side of the brook, found five smooth stone, got his sling, and boom, hit Goliath straight between the eyes. And down went the giant. Why? Because David was good with a sling? Because David was gutsy? Because David was smarter than the average? No, because God was with him. He knew his God. And understand this, knowing his God not only gave David strength to face the trial he was in, but it also allowed him to do great exploits. So much so, we're talking about it almost 3,000 years after the fact. God is in that business, gang. When we go through fiery trials, understand this, God wants to put you into that trial situation. Not so that your faith will be destroyed, but so that it'll be built up, so it'll be refined, so that it can become strengthened. Not so that you will find yourself saying, God, where in the world are you? You're 10,000 miles away when I need you. But rather, you're going to discover that when you go through the trials, as David himself said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. That's why God takes us through the trials. Because he wants your faith, he wants your trust, not to be in a church, not to be in people, not to be in a program, but for your faith to be in him. And that's where you find the strength. That's where the Lord uses us in profound ways. You know, I think about a time in my life back in the early 90s, where my life literally went nuclear. I mean, it was one of the most grievous trials I've ever gone through in my life. And my whole family knew what had happened, and I'd kind of gone back home to California and was sort of licking my wounds. I was really depressed. It was a very dark time in my life. And I'll never forget this cousin of mine at a family gathering coming up to me and pulling me aside. And he goes, man, I've heard all this stuff that's happened to you. And, man, that's really, really rough. But I got a question for you. He said, why do you still believe in Jesus after all of this? I don't get it. And I didn't feel like anybody's hero at that point. I felt like my guts had been kicked out. I remember looking at him and going, are you crazy? Jesus is the only one who hasn't let me down in this circumstance. Why would I send him away? And I remember my cousin looking at me and going, oh, okay. You know, one of the most profound opportunities to be a witness for Jesus isn't those times where we're the head and not the tail, where we're the lender and not the borrower, where everything's going our way. One of the most profound times are just these times when you know your God, when you see him. That's when the Lord moves most powerfully within our lives. And so we see that with David. So we see that in the midst of this trial. They decided in the midst of this trial they're going to walk with God, period. That was it. End of story. Notice the second thing that they did during this time. Daniel, looking into the future, seeing another strength that would see God's faithful people through this incredibly difficult time. Verse 33 says, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plundering. The second thing that people in the midst of this incredibly dark time in Israel did was this. They not only decided to walk with God, but they invested themselves and invested in others the word of the Lord. They made God's word, they made God's promises their foundation in the times of hard times, of difficult trials. Now, stop and think for just a sec. When you're going through a difficult circumstance, when you are taking it heavy, maybe for being a Christian, maybe that's contributing to it all, but you're feeling low, you're feeling down, you're feeling bummed out, your Christian life certainly isn't paying off the way you thought it was going to. Can I ask you an honest question? Do you feel like reading the Bible? No, we don't. I mean, obviously, it's the last thing in the world we want to do when we're all bummed out, when we're feeling let down, when we're feeling like, gee, God, I thought things would run differently in my life now that I belong to you. Boy, it's just so easy to say to ourselves, oh, I'll get back to that later. When things clear up, when the trial passes, then I'll get back in the Word. You know, it is so funny how we as human beings seem to be hotwired to do precisely the wrong thing when we're freaking out. Have you ever noticed that? You know, Chuck Swindoll once put it this way. We as human beings are the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. Maybe you've heard it said in another way. When in fear or in doubt, run in circles, scream, and shout. That's what we do. We almost instinctively want to do the wrong thing. When I got certified for scuba diving, you know what the whole deal with getting certified for scuba diving is? It isn't to figure out decompression charts or things like that. The whole reason they bring you through all of this is they want to teach you not to panic when you're out there diving, when something goes wrong. Because as soon as you panic, you instinctively want to do the exact wrong thing. Same thing happens to us in trials. Instinctively, we want to put that Bible on the shelf. Instinctively, we want to say, I'll get back to quiet times later. Instinctively, we say, nah, I'm not going to church. Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets at Bedtime Baptist. That's where I'm going to be on Sunday mornings. Wrong, wrong, and wrong. We need to be in the Word. Notice how these people, in this difficult time, committed themselves to being in the Word. Those who understand, notice what it says here, those of understanding here, shall instruct many. In other words, there are going to be people who not only understood God's Word, but how did they understand God's Word? They shared it with other people. You see, if you want to have God's Word really written in your heart so that it makes a difference in your life, you got to share it. You can't just be content to write in the margin of your Bible, you know, and just kind of have these things and say, oh yeah, I've got my little margin notes here and I can warm my own spiritual heart with that. No, if you really want to understand the Word of God, share it with someone else. You ever experienced that phenomena? Maybe you've come here to church and the Lord just speaks to you through the message. He just blows you away because he shares something with you. You go, oh man, I get that now, or wow, that was really for me. And isn't it funny, by Tuesday, someone can come up to you and say, hey, what did you get out of church on Sunday? And you go, church on Sunday? Oh yeah, I think I was at church on Sunday. I think he said something about the Bible, if I'm not mistaken. Isn't it amazing how something that seemed so life-changing 2 days ago can just be gone from your understanding, your consciousness? You want to reverse that trend? Share with someone else what God has taught you. There is something about investing God's truth in the lives of others that has a profound way of writing it on our own hearts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says this, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these write in the margin of your Bible so that you may have them handy whenever you want to read them. Is that what he said? He says, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Gang, the Christian life is a relay race. God puts the baton of truth in your hand, but not just that you can run on and on with it. You've got a leg to run, but your leg isn't over till you've taken that truth and handed it off to another person. That's what these people did, even in the midst of these fiery trials. They were in the Word, they had understanding, and they shared that understanding with others. You want to know what God wants you to do in fiery trials? Be in the Word, but not only for your own benefit. Share it with others. Boy, you know, like I mentioned, that time of trial that I went through. I kid you not, going through a time like that caused the Word of God to come alive to me in ways that I'd never dreamed before. I wrote my master's thesis on 3 chapters of the book of Romans. I thought I knew the book of Romans really, really well. But it wasn't until I went through that fiery trial where passages that I'd read before and even memorized before suddenly became life to me, suddenly became real to me. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You go, wow, that's a lot of scripture to memorize, Scott. I'll tell you why I memorized it. That was a life preserver for me. You want the word to come alive? Go through a fiery trial with your Bible open and see if God doesn't make the word not just something that sits on a page, but becomes life to you. That's what these people did. And finally, notice as well, they not only decided to walk with God, they not only decided to invest themselves in the Word of God, but they were willing to surrender themselves to the work of God in their lives. Notice in verse 33, most and those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many will join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall. Why? To refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it's still for the appointed time. Now understand something. Those of understanding, those who are doing all the right things, faithful to walk with God, faithful to invest the word in the lives of other people, guess what? They didn't get the get out of jail free card from hard times. It says they'll fall. Fall? What do you mean they'll fall? Well, two schools of thought here. Some believe this reference to falling means falling to the sword. They would die for their faith. More likely, though, there will be those that love the Lord and loved his word who, like us, occasionally still find a way to fall into sin, to stumble. You see, God never offers us a stumble-proof life. I wish I could tell you the secret of a stumble-proof life. But there just ain't such a thing. As long as we're in this fallen, sinful flesh that we have the Holy Spirit to be sure. But as long as we're here, it's going to be the old three steps forward, two steps back samba till we get to heaven. Don't let anybody tell you any different. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. There are going to come times, no matter how faithful you are, that you are going to take a spiritual header. The issue isn't to have a stumble-proof faith. The issue is, what are you going to do when you stumble? Are you going to come back to God? Are you going to realize that God can even take that stumbling and use it to purify your life? To point out to you that maybe you aren't as far along in the Christian life as you thought. Maybe there are still a few things that God needs to do. Oh, there's nothing like a heaping helping of humble pie to set you up for God's great spiritual feast. You see, that's what the Lord says. You know, I just love what the Scripture says about this. You know, a marvelous passage of Scripture is found in Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 16. It says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked are destroyed in the day of calamity. It isn't that you stumble, because we all do. It's what happens after you stumble. Do you get back up? Do you come to the Lord? Do you confess your sins? Do you receive his grace? Do you get back in the race? You do that, God's going to purify you. So here we see some very practical insights into how we're to cope when trials come our way. And it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. What are you going to do when trials come your way? Number one, walk with the Lord. Make a relationship with him your number one priority. Secondly, be in the Word. The person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's falling apart. Make sure you're wearing your Bible out. And third, submit yourself to the work of God. Oh, no matter how far along you are in the Christian life, the more you realize we've got a ways to go if we're going to be purified, made white, as the Scripture says God is going to do. Yeah, we're as righteous before the Lord as we're ever going to be positionally. But God wants to make that practical. He wants to make it real and personal within your life. Oh, you know, a fellow who has been a real spiritual hero to me, and I know it would be embarrassing to him if he heard me say this, is former U of A baseball coach Jerry Kindle. Jerry Kindle, I have such respect for this man, not only because he played for my beloved Chicago Cubs when he was in the National League, not only did he lead the University of Arizona to two national championships, not only is he a member of the College Baseball Hall of Fame, But Jerry Kendall in his life has gone through some pretty amazing trials, including losing his beloved wife to Lou Gehrig's disease. He's kept the faith in the midst of all of this. Jerry Kendall gave me his rookie card from the Chicago Cubs as a thank you for teaching a Bible study at the U of A campus. And I'll never forget what Jerry wrote on that rookie card. It's put up in my office, so I see it on a regular basis. It's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, written by a man who's seen his share of trials. But oh, what wisdom in these words. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgments, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Father, we thank you for the awesome privilege you give to us of knowing you as our personal Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that even when hard times come, and nobody's exempt from hard times in this life, we don't have to just say, oh, well, you know, tough times happen. Lord, you can even use tough times for your glory. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are in the midst of tough times. Maybe they're in the midst of tough times because they've dug the hole pretty deep in their life. They've got no one to blame for these tough times but themselves. I pray that you would show them to be wise enough to quit digging and to turn to you, and to realize that you will extend a hand and help them out of that hole, and to teach them the lessons they need to learn so they don't duplicate that error of falling back into worldly ways or being run by our own personal issues in life. Father, I pray for those that are going through the midst of trials for no other reason. They're just at the wrong place at the wrong time. Maybe it's a health issue. Maybe it's being persecuted by someone that doesn't love you. It doesn't really matter, Lord. I pray that they would find their refuge in you. And Father, I pray for those who perhaps are going through hard times but don't know you, and all they can see is suffering in this with no redemptive purpose. I pray, Father, that they would find that living relationship with you and understand the why of life so they can live with the how of life as well. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.